When Nelson Mandela wrote his book, A Long Walk to Freedom, in it he said, I wasn't born enslaved, I was born free. I had to be taught how to become a slave. He said, I had to be taught what it meant to be worth less than somebody else. He had to be taught that because he was black, he was a second-class citizen in apartheid South Africa. He wasn't born with that conviction. The culture around him had to instruct him, control him, bind him, restrict him, and eventually imprison him for nearly 30 years. But deep in his heart, he knew that he had been born free, in the sense that any human being is born free. If you haven't read the book, I recommend it to you. It's powerful, profound, challenging, and in this area, flawed. Because not only is it true that he was born free, but he was also born a slave, as were you and I, to sin. We were born with our backs toward God. Nobody teaches a young child or a young baby what it means to disobey a parent or what it means to be obstreperous or difficult or grumpy or selfish. Nobody teaches one sibling how to slap another sibling in the face, but they do it really well. Nobody teaches the middle child that they should fight against the younger and the older, or the older that they're more important than the other two. But it happens. Every human being faces a challenge around what it means to be really free. And our culture says that you're free when you have money, or you're free when you sleep with whoever you want, or you're free when nobody else is determining your choices. You're free when you've got a good job. You're free when you live in the right neighborhood. You're free when you've got all the things around you that our culture defines as success. But ask anybody about how they feel when they reach that success, and they tell you that they're not free. Will Smith, one of the world's most famous actors, said in an interview just about 6 or 7 months ago, I got all the money that I will ever need and more than I could ever spend. And I've got more friends than I could ever talk to and more followers than I could ever know. I've made the movies. I've done the things. I've went on the marches, and there is still something in me that isn't satisfied. There's something deep within me that I don't know how to satisfy. One very famous American businessman wrote in a book about 18 months ago, maybe 20 months ago, the worst thing that can happen to you is that all your dreams come true. Because when they all come true, you ask, now what? What am I living for? What have I got that will set me free, that will give me hope, that will give me something to get out of bed for every morning of my life? Our culture and cultures across the world give the impression that freedom is about your choices and your status, when actually, from an anthropological point of view, in other words, as a human being, freedom comes most readily to us when you know who you are, when you know what you are here for, and you know what will bring ultimate satisfaction. And the Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, and the New Testament, which points to Jesus, gives us an answer for freedom that will outlast all the money and all the titles and all the position. And when your dreams have all come true, you still are free. There's a power in being a follower of Jesus that sets women and men free. Not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, not even for a lifetime, but for eternity. I'd like to read a portion of the Bible with you tonight as we talk about walking in freedom. Romans chapter 8. Right in the middle of what is considered by some to be Paul's clearest letter to Christians in Rome about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We read these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Deep within Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he's explaining complicated theology and profound ideas about baptism and identity and who they are and the Jews and the Gentiles and how they relate to one another and God's covenant or promises given to his people, right in the middle of this letter, this chapter, chapter 8, erupts. It's as if from chapter 1 through to chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is climbing the Himalayas, some of you might pronounce it, the Himalayas of theology, talking about great, complicated ideas. And in chapter 11, he gets to the peak of the mountaintop. You can read it in chapter 11, verses 33 to 35, I think it is. Let me just check. 33, yeah. He gets to the top of the mountain, and he looks back over all that he's taught. And he's overcome with his theological conviction. He can't talk about God without getting excited. Somebody sent me an email a couple of weeks ago and said, I like listening to you preaching, but you get a bit too excited for me. I don't think I get excited enough. Paul gets to this point and he looks back over all of his theological conviction and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him are all things. And right in chapter 8, as he's trying to help the Roman Christians understand who they are, he wants them to understand that when they are in Christ, they are free. They are free. They are not bound. They are liberated. They are not in darkness. They are in light. Listen to how the chapter begins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. I wonder how much we really want freedom. Or do we want a kind of domesticated kind of freedom? A freedom that makes us like everybody else. Christianity can't help you with that. Jesus Christ doesn't come to make you like everybody else. He comes to liberate you. He comes to break the chains that bind you. He comes to give you a hope that is completely different from anything that the world can give you. He doesn't come just to reform you. He comes to remake you. He doesn't take the old you and polish it here and polish it there and say, well, I'll take a little bit of that and a little bit of that, and with a bit of effort, you'll brush up all right. His call to freedom is much more radical. It involves him coming to you and saying, you are bound without me. You are chained without me. You are lost without me. You will not ever achieve lasting freedom without Jesus. The church in our modern day has somehow become very respectable. We sit at the right tables and we use the right words and we get applause and accolades from all the important people in the country. But many years ago in the church, there was a man who went to see a man called Francis of Assisi, who went to see one of the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. And the story goes that as he walked through the vaults of the Vatican, the Pope that spoke to him turned and said, Francis. And he put his fingers into some treasured articles underneath the Vatican. He lifted them up. He said, Francis. No longer can the Church of Jesus Christ say, silver and gold have I none. And Francis replied back, and no longer can the Church of Jesus Christ say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. If what the freedom that you want is financial security, wrong place to come. Respectability, wrong place to come. A place at the posh tables, wrong place to come. But if you want the freedom that comes from Jesus, who says in John chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, then you're in the right place. In the same chapter, Jesus said this, those whom the Son sets free are really free. They are free indeed. They are free at the most profound level of their lives. The power of Jesus Christ in his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, in the giving of his Spirit, in his ministry now as he prays for us, and his promised return is such that you can enjoy a liberty and a freedom in God that you cannot enjoy anywhere else. My question to you is, do you want that kind of freedom? The very heart of who Jesus Christ was his understanding of his purpose on earth. In Luke chapter 4, Verse 18, he went to a synagogue, his own synagogue. And he went to the wall and was given from the ark in the corner or in the wall of the synagogue the scriptures to read that had been carried for him probably. And they may have given him either a wooden or a clay pencil or marker to hold against the Hebrew words so that he could read them from the scroll or the papyrus. And everybody had come to hear this Jesus, to see what he had to say. And when he opened the scroll, it was the scroll of Isaiah the prophet from 750 years before. You can read the original words in Isaiah chapter 61. But the moment when Jesus reads is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Then the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The announcement of his public ministry. The moment when he told the world what he had come to do. He'd just been baptized in the Jordan. He'd been tempted by Satan in the wilderness. But this is the moment when he says, "If you want my manifesto, here's what it is." And he said, "My manifesto is to set the captives free, to bring freedom to those that are oppressed." Oppressed by what? Well, in this case, oppressed by religious control. Person after person after person told they were not good enough, they weren't holy enough, they didn't fit the criteria, they weren't allowed into the temple, they weren't allowed anywhere near God's holy place. And if you read through the ministry of Jesus, you see that again and again and again, he went to those people who were told that they weren't good enough, and he said, "I'll take you. I'll set you free. I will liberate you. I will give you hope." Again and again and again. Maybe you feel like the church thinks you're not holy enough. You're not holy enough, but the church isn't holy enough either. But Jesus Christ will take you. He'll take the lockouts. He'll take the has-beens and the ragamuffins. He'll take those of us that feel as if we haven't got very much to offer. He'll take those of us that the church has rejected. He'll take those of us that the religious look down their glasses at. He'll take those that people that think they know more about God than you do wag their finger and say, "You're not good enough. You haven't passed the test. You're not allowed in." Do you know how I know? Because that was the heart of his ministry. He came to set people free. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, just before the crucifixion, there's a really powerful moment in it in Matthew chapter 18 when he clears the temple, not 23, I think, when he clears the temple. And we read that he goes into the temple and he clears it. He quotes Isaiah again and he says, "My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." And he turns over the tables and he moves their faulty scales. And he drives them out of the temple. And one of the Gospels, we are told that he gets a whip and he hits them. He's so angry. But you know what Matthew says that no one else says? Let me see if I can find it for you, because I don't like not giving you the right verse. And somebody will tell me that I should have. Just sit there for a minute. Because you won't believe me unless I tell you. Here it is, Matthew 21. My house shall be called, verse 13, a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So he drives out the people that are stopping the poor from getting in. What does the next verse say? Look at your Bibles. Matthew chapter 18, verse 13. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he cured them. They weren't allowed in before that. They were locked out because they didn't pass the test, and Jesus broke the test. Now, in case you think that's great news, let me give you some bad news. Within 40 days of him being crucified, they were locked out again. Do you know how I know that? Because in the early part of the book of Acts, Peter and John go to the very same temple to pray, and they meet a man who's locked out. He's in Solomon's portico. He's not allowed in. It doesn't take long for the religious institutions to lock you out once Jesus has let you in. That's a freedom that you've got to fight for. It's a freedom you've got to stand in. Maybe today you feel, or tonight you feel here or online, that you're not good enough for God's people. You're not good enough for the church. Somebody's told you that, a priest or a minister or a deacon or an elder or a pastor or somebody that leads a home group. Somebody has made you feel as if you're not good enough. Well, let me tell you, they're wrong. Christ can set you free from that lie and bring you into a glorious freedom if you let him. Or maybe they needed set free from themselves, from their loathing and their challenges and their difficulties. That promise from Isaiah 61 is as much about liberating us from ourselves as it is about liberating us from other people's expectations of us. And Jesus says, I know you, and I can set you free. I know what you're like when nobody else is looking, and I can set you free. I know the worst version of you, and I love you still. And I know the best version, and I love you still. I'm able to come to the real you, the you that nobody else sees, and give you life and hope and purpose and meaning. Because as you love me, I will teach you how to love yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, Matthew 22, verse 37 says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or maybe they needed set free from their mistakes, their sin, their shame, their guilt, their regrets, their selfishness and their pride and their arrogance. Let me let you into a secret. Every human being needs set free from those. And that is why he came. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said this to the religious leaders who said, why are you here? What are you about? We're good enough without you. And he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who did he pay the ransom to? Who did he pay that to? Some Christians think that he paid that ransom to the devil. No, he didn't. Absolutely not. There was no deal done with the devil when Jesus Christ died on the cross. There was no temporary arrangement. He tried that when he tempted him. He said to Jesus, I'll give you a shortcut. If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything that you've come to do. But here's the deal, they'll not be really free. Because you'll serve me and they'll serve you. And I don't care if they don't know that they're serving me, so long as they're not serving him. And Jesus said, absolutely not. That ransom wasn't paid to the devil. The God that I serve, the God of the Old and the New Testament, doesn't do deals with evil. He doesn't enter into negotiations over your soul. He bought you back. He rescued you. He paid the ransom. He paid the cost. Who did he pay it to? Now, this is where you're going to scratch your head and say, I don't understand. He paid it to himself. The Holy God said, I cannot come near sin. I can't come close to it. But in making you and me, the sovereign God who made all things, one of his first sovereign acts was this. He gave you the option to say no. As a sovereign choice, he gave you the freedom to say no. Before he made a single person, he knew that it would cost him his son. Before he said, let there be light, the Son and the Father and the Spirit knew that there would come a day when something would have to go in order to liberate you and me. And they knew that it would cost them their life, and they were willing to pay that ransom. There are three images in the New Testament that are used for the salvation of women and men today. Predominantly, there are many others, but there are three predominant ones. And they all revolve around sacrifice or ransom. The first is the slave market. Every single person in this room is a slave to something. You're either a slave to yourself, or a slave to the culture, or a slave to your passions and desires, or a slave to your idea of success, or you are bought with a price and you belong to Jesus Christ. But when you are his, you are free, because he liberates those that belong to him. He signs emancipation orders on those that he buys back. He gives us our freedom. The slave market is that first image. The second image is the image of the temple, where the sacrifice has to be paid, where there has to be something done to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And this is where the Bible and Christianity is absolutely unique in how it presents how God obtains your freedom. Because God sets the price and then God pays it. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only your high priest, he is also your ultimate sacrifice. He gives himself in order to purchase your freedom. He doesn't give something else. He doesn't give someone else. He says you are worth more than anything you could imagine. Some time ago, I told you a little story. Let me tell it to you again. Of a man that was walking down the river in France, in Paris, and he came up to an artist's studio. And he and his wife looked at the paintings, and his wife thought they were amazing. And he thought they were all right. She said, do you like them? He said, no, not really. And there was a price tag on the first one. And he looked at it and he said, I wouldn't pay that. And he heard someone coughing behind him. Bonsoir, monsieur. And it was the artist. And the artist said, I'll not do the French accent. So you do not like my paintings. You do not like my paintings. And the husband said, they're okay. And the artist showed him the price tag of the first one again. He said, it's too steep, I wouldn't pay that. Oh, the artist said. And showed them a second painting. A bigger one this time, and more expensive. And the gentleman looked at his wife and said, I definitely wouldn't pay that. And then the artist showed him a third, bigger, more expensive painting again. And the artist said, what about that one, sir? And the man took a deep breath and said, absolutely not. There's no way I would pay that. And she said, that's good. Because this painting isn't worth what you would pay for it. It's worth what somebody else would pay for it. And many people will pay this for it. And he went off. Off he went in a huff. What do you think you're worth? You see, you might think you're worth nothing. You might think you're worth 100 grand, 200 grand, 300 grand, 400 grand. Your mom or your dad might think you're worth 1 million or 10 million or everything they've got. The Lord Jesus thinks you're worth his life. He paid for you with his blood. He didn't use silver or gold. Don't think, what do I think I'm worth? Think, what does God think you're worth? He liberated you by paying with his son. The temple, the slave market, and the courtroom. Liberated in the temple because Jesus is your sacrifice. Liberated in the slave market because he has broken the chains that bind you. And liberated in the court because you are as guilty as I am. And God, the judge, passes judgment on you and on me and says, guilty, guilty, guilty. And God, the Son, says, I'll take the punishment. I'll take what they deserve. Here's what the Bible says about that. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we, through him, might be made the righteousness of God. You are free. But if you don't live in that freedom, what's it worth? What's it for? See, Romans chapter 8 that I read to you said that the whole creation is longing for freedom. Longing for the freedom that has been promised and given to the sons and the daughters of God. And at the end of the reading that I brought to you from Romans 8, there's something strange happens. Let me read it to you again so you don't miss it. Paul is trying to help the Roman Christians understand what God has done for them. And here's, having said that God is with them and God will help them and God will work all things out with them and he will never leave them or abandon them. In verse 29 of Romans 8, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But glory happens at the end of our lives, not in the middle of them. There's something going on in this passage which is about your freedom. And I want to talk to you if you're a Christian for a moment. You're not waiting on victory. You are given victory now. You don't fight for victory. You fight from victory. The same blood that purchased you has secured your freedom. The same sacrifice that paid for you will keep you. All of those verbs are written in the past tense. And they're written in a very special Greek tense called the aorist. It means it's happened and it cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. Now, there are lots of people have lots of different ideas about salvation. But let me tell you, with all of my heart, what I think the scripture teaches about this. When you are saved, you will never be lost. God will finish what he has begun in you. You are secure in his grace and in his mercy. He is not going to abandon you. Those whom he knew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, I am not the finished article. Look at me. For goodness sake, it's not hard to work that out. But God will finish what he has begun in me. And right in the middle of Romans 8, you have this powerful, powerful call. Read it again when you get home. And Paul is saying to them, you can face uncertainty. You can face struggle. You can face persecution. You can face hardship. You can face heartbreak. You can face pain. You can face all kinds of manners of things because God has promised that you are free. And if you are free because God has promised it, you are free, full stop. He will finish what he has begun in the children of God. And it's out of that simple idea that everything else in the New Testament around freedom flows. That God has paid for you, that he has carried your debt, that he has settled the score, that he has cleansed you and sanctified you, that he is the one that has taken responsibility for liberating you. Everything else flows out of that. The freedom that we enjoyed at the beginning of the service is a freedom that comes because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, he is uplifting Jesus and his finished work on the cross. It is as we lean into what Christ has done for us that we lean out into freedom. It's as we lean into the offer of grace that we can lean out into the promise of power. It's as we lean into his forgiveness that we can lean out into showing mercy. I know so many Christians that want the freedom of worship, but they don't want the freedom of a sanctified life. You can't have one without the other. You want free? Allow God to sanctify you. You want to walk in freedom without fear, without anxiety, without condemnation? Make sure you keep a short account with him. Make sure you come and say, Lord, it's your mercy I need again. It's your grace I need again. Join me in every morning of your life saying, Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. I haven't got the answers, but you have. I can't make it through the day, but you can. I fling myself on your mercy. Do you know what the cost of your freedom is? You. Laying your life on the altar every day, I have found that it's very hard to offend a corpse. When you have died in Christ, what is it that gets offended in you? When you have said, I lay my life down, what is it in you that gets upset when somebody walks past you? There's a bit of you that hasn't died at the cross yet. Well, we want freedom, right? But we don't want the stuff that comes with the freedom. I believe that God is present here tonight to bring power and freedom, to help you walk in the victory that he promises you. I want a fresh encounter with the Holy Spirit tonight. I'm not one of these preachers that says encounter is for a bygone age. What Bible is that? God is here by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring life and freedom. Let me draw you back for a moment to the passage that we began with in Luke 4. Do you remember that I said it was in another passage in the Bible? Do you remember where that was? Jesus is reading from the prophet Isaiah. Do you remember what chapter that was in? 61. So if you go back to chapter 61 of Isaiah, you'll realize that Jesus didn't quote the whole thing. The Spirit of the Lord God, this is Isaiah 61 now, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. So far, Jesus has quoted this verbatim to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Yes, he said that. And the day of vengeance of our God. Oh, he didn't say that. To comfort all who mourn. He said that. And to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. All of that is implied in what Jesus read. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to the display of his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. It's that little phrase, isn't it? In verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't he say that? Well, there are two or three different views. One view is that he didn't say it because it has nothing to do with what he came. I think that's blatantly wrong. Another view is that he didn't say it because he would fulfill that when he returns. I don't think that's right either. It could be. I think that on the day that he died and he carried your sin, he carried the cost and he satisfied all that God required. And that death and his return both fulfill that sentence. There is not an outstanding debt on your life to be paid. It's paid. There's not an outstanding charge on your account. It is paid. Listen to what the Bible says. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved or liberated. Those who believe this are saved. Those who do not believe this are condemned already. If your heart is beating in your chest, if you're unable to think straight because God is speaking to you, it's because he is saying to you, I have paid your debt. I have set you free. The debt is settled. But if you don't believe it, if you don't receive it, if you don't take that offer, if you don't accept my gift of life, it will not kick into its power in you. I believe that God knows every single person in this room tonight for whom he died. And that he is calling you to respond to his offer of salvation. That he's drawing you to himself. And that he wants you to say yes. And I urge you, don't resist that invitation. If I could lift you and carry you into God's presence, I would do it. But I don't have the power to do that. And let me tell you something. If your son or your daughter or your mother or your father or your husband or your wife or your friend or your neighbor or your niece or your nephew or somebody in your family made a genuine commitment of faith to Jesus Christ and they have wandered away, God will bring them back because they are free in him. He will draw them back in to the promise of life. Don't give up on them. And Isaiah 61 makes clear that somehow in Jesus, all the debt is canceled, all the chains are broken, all the issues are sorted. But do you notice something in it? Toward the end of it, it's often overlooked. Isaiah says that God will do this in you so that you will be an oak of righteousness. And you will be called a restorer of streets with dwellings. And people will flock to the house of God. Your freedom matters not just for you, but for other people. This city needs to see Christians that are free. Your family needs to see the freedom that God has brought to you so that they can realize that he can bring that freedom to them. Don't turn this into some kind of selfish self-indulgence. The freedom that God brings to you is so that the world around you might see that he is a God that sets people free. Imagine having all of this freedom and not wanting it or not using it or not living in it or not walking in it or not being interested in it. I invite you to consider how you might respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you tonight. And I invite you to do three things: to walk in freedom with Jesus, to walk with Jesus in freedom, and to walk toward freedom. What I mean by that is walk in, stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, stand in the liberty that Christ has given you and do not be entangled again by a yoke of bondage. Reject the legalism. Reject the demands of others. Reject the religiosity. Reject the people that look down their nose at you. Reject their voices. Turn them down. In your head, turn them down. In your heart, turn them down. Don't let somebody persuade you to give up on the vision God has for your life because they've given up on the vision God had for their lives. Don't let somebody who's a cynic turn you into a cynic. Don't let somebody who stands on the edges and shouts at everybody else about how to play the game force you to stand on the edge with them. You get into the fight. You stand in the freedom that God has for you. And you say, I am not taking anything less than everything that God has for me. I invite you tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, to say this, Lord, I want everything you've got for me. I want everything you've got. And I'm not going to let that guy's theology or that guy's theology or that guy's ecclesiology or that guy's view or that girl's cynicism or that leader's cynicism. They're not going to taint me. I want everything you've got for me. Walk in freedom. Now walk with freedom. Walk with Jesus in your freedom. He has given you the power to resist sin. He has given you the power to overcome obstacles. He has promised, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Start using some of the things that he's given you. The Bible says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. But in Ephesians chapter 10, we are told, and having stood, take your stand against the devil's spoils and stand. With your head shielded with the helmet of salvation and your heart shielded with the breastplate of righteousness and a belt of truth around you and a sword of spirit, the spirit in your hand, which is the word of God. Start using the things that God has given you. Stop believing the lie that the enemy is stronger than the Lord. He's not. You're not in an equal fight. You're on the winning side. The enemy wants you to think that you can't ever win in this battle. Christ has already won the battle. Walk with him in it. But then, walk towards. What do I mean by that? If you and I are really honest, could the band come back? If you and I are really honest,